Certainly good to be with you again this evening. Hopefully each one of you had a good day today. I know Cheryl and I did. We had elected to stay out last night, got a motel for the rest of the weekend, stayed out and just had a nice time just relaxing today. It's been a kind of a busy last couple weeks for us as farmers trying to get the harvest completed, and so it was a good day for us. As I sat down here this evening, I just commented to my wife about your door behind the pulpit here. I think that's the first time I've been in a place where if I feel the guns pointed, I can go real quick. That feels good, you know. So I don't, maybe I'll have to ask Arlen if he's ever had to do that, but that's fine. Most of you know that Thursday evening, as I was coming on my way here, I had a bit of a mishap, and I told you I would probably talk a little bit more about that this evening. A couple ironic things about that Thursday evening. I think I had told you that it was just really very close to our house to begin with. But I pulled out in front of my neighbor lady, believe it or not. She just lives down the road from us. Her husband actually is a mechanic, does some work on my vehicles. He's not a body guy, but so he's not going to be able to fix my vehicle. And I had mentioned that my uncle passed away, and his viewing was being held that night, and the church that was being held in was just a quarter of a mile down the road. And so everybody going to the viewing saw that I had this accident. So there was a number of things that just really, I'd just be straight up with you. I was really frustrated with myself that evening. Till I got my wits together about getting the car home. I thought I could get it home right away when it happened. I figured it could. But then my front tire went flat, so I knew that there was no chance of that happening. And so I said something, there was a police officer there fairly quickly. He just happened to be right behind the traffic as everything came to a stop. And so I got my wits together. I said something to him about, I'll just pull my vehicle home. No, he said, I got a tow truck coming already. I can't cancel that. So it cost me $100 to take my vehicle, load the vehicle on the wrecker, take it, a couple hundred feet down to my place and drop it off. And then, of course, there was a little bit of a fine, too, for my reckless drive. They did call it reckless driving. But maybe the worst part, and honey, I love you, okay? I really do. But maybe the worst part was, as we were talking about it that night, my wife knew what tonight's message was going to be on, and she said, maybe you needed to learn the lesson first before you preach it. Ouch. No, any husbands here have wives like that? No, don't raise your hand. Okay, just let it go. But you know, we as husbands, we need that. We need our wives speaking godly wisdom into our lives, and so I do appreciate that, and I do love her for that. And I'm going to touch on that a little bit again at the end of the message. But you know, many times when we talk about sin, or let me back up just one other comment. Last night we had talked about our perspective of who God is, and Daniel reminded us of that in his opening. And, you know, we saw that he is the creator of all things, and we talked about him holding the oceans in the palm of his hand and measuring the heavens with the span, his hand span, and speaking the stars into existence. But we also saw that he was the gentle shepherd caring for his flock. We saw him wanting us to return or to wait on him so that he could renew us, so that he could exchange our foolishness and our weaknesses for his strength and his wisdom. But tonight, we now want to take a little bit of a different view, and we want to see who we are. and what many times really keeps us from focusing on God and allowing him to do a work in our lives. You know, many times when we talk about sin, we quickly will list the sins of murder, stealing, cheating, adultery, fornication, the Ten Commandments. You know, we list those very quickly. We list them as bad things. But rarely do we like to throw the sin of pride into the same category. I would suggest to us tonight that any sin separates us from God. Whether it's a sin of pride, whether it's a sin of murder, stealing, and the list that I gave you. I would submit to you, too, that the sin of pride rears its ugly head a lot more than what most of us care to admit. Pride is what makes us think that we are good enough to produce righteousness on our own. Scripture tells us our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. Pride tells us that since I'm better than the person sitting next to me, and if you're sitting beside your spouse tonight, don't think that you're better than them, but since I'm better than them, I must be okay. I certainly wouldn't do some of the things that Brother Arlen or Brother Daniel, and the only reason, I know your name, so I like to pick on you, okay? So, Paul, as I get to know your names, watch out, maybe, but that's often how we view it, though. We look at other people, and we say, well, I'm better than them. I don't do those things, so I must be okay. But the standard of holiness is Jesus Christ himself. And none of us can attain to that. None of us. Pride keeps us from admitting our mistakes. It's always the other person's fault. Scripture tells us that we are to admit our faults to one another. So let's start out, first of all, by seeing what does God say about pride. The title of the message this evening is Putting to Death the Respectable Sin. What does God say about pride? Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Here he says, one of the very first thing he lists here is that are an abomination to the Lord, and that things that he hates is a proud look. 47 times in Scripture the word proud is used. Haughty and arrogant and pride are used another 60 or 70 times together. So it certainly is a subject that's talked about in Scripture. The opposite of pride is humility, humbleness. That's also mentioned quite a bit in Scripture. 43 times the word humble is used. Contrite and meek and meekness are used quite often in Scripture as well. And the interesting thing with those, in almost all of those references, and we're not going to take the time to look at all of them tonight. I told my wife this afternoon I was getting ready. I was afraid the message was getting too long to begin with, so bear with me. But almost all these references with humility and humbleness reference God's blessing and his exaltation of us. So I think we can easily see that it's very important. James chapter 4, verse 6 sums it up well. He says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So how do we define pride? Webster, and there's times that Webster is just so if you know what I mean. You go to Webster and you look at what the definition of pride is, and it says the state of being proud. Well, that was helpful. What does that mean? But then he does go on and says it has something to do with a high self-esteem. I would like to give you some different definitions this evening as we think about the whole issue of pride. C.S. Lewis calls it the complete anti-God state of mind. Think about that. If you have pride in our lives, do we think about God? No, it's the complete anti-God state of mind. Somebody else has said, I don't know where I got this anymore for sure, but pride is when God's word ceases to be for you. How often have each one of us been in that position? Well, the word of God doesn't apply to me anymore. Bud Robinson says, the only disease known to man, pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick, except the one who has it. I think probably many of us know people that fit that. People that are proud don't often realize that they are. William Barclay says that pride is the ground in which all other sin grows. So I think as we think about revival and renewal, we started with thinking about who God is, but I think if we're going to have revival, personal revival and renewal in our lives, we're going to have to deal with this issue of pride. Each one of us will. Lou Prioli, in his book, The Complete Husband, describes pride this way, and I realize when I use this analogy that maybe some of our younger people don't even understand what AIDS is anymore. Most of us my age understand AIDS. You really don't hear much about it anymore. It was kind of the really, 20 years ago, the hot health epidemic around. But so some of the younger people maybe don't understand it. But let me read it, and I think you'll understand. And I quote Lou here. The sin of pride carries with it God's swiftest and most severe judgment. It blinds you to the other sins in your life and hinders you from repenting of them. Pride is the AIDS of the soul. When a person dies as a result of acquiring AIDS, he doesn't really die of AIDS. Rather, he dies of an AIDS-complicated illness, like pneumonia, tuberculosis, or meningitis. Not unlike a cataract, the AIDS virus somehow blinds the eyes of its victim's bodily defense system. This prevents his autoimmune system from seeing and consequently destroying those deadly viruses and bacteria that ultimately kill him. Like AIDS, pride blinds you not only to itself, but every other sin tucked away in the recesses of your heart and life. It causes you to hate correction and reproof. It hides your sin from you. It justifies your sin. It excuses your sin. And it keeps you from repenting of your sin. It deceives you into thinking that you're spiritually well when in fact you have deadly cancer and are in desperate need. And that's the end of the quote from Lou Prioli. But pride is a serious thing, and it's something that God hates. And we need to vigilantly be looking for it in our lives and cultivate the opposite. And so I want to spend the remainder of the evening not so much focused on pride, but what can we do now to cultivate humbleness and a contrite spirit within our lives. I'd much rather deal with the positive rather than dealing with the negative. And I think as we cultivate these things, pride, it'll be much easier then to see the pride in our lives and to deal with it. So I'd like to talk about this evening five habits to cultivate humility and in essence kill pride. Now, none of us will probably kill it 100% in our lives. It's something that we're going to have to deal with. Each one of us will. But God has two plans for us. Plan A is humility. Plan B is humiliation. Okay? There's a difference. Humility is us bending the knee to Him. Humiliation is Him humiliating us. So if we don't want that, we need to take the first step in plan A ourselves. Good example of plan B is found in Daniel chapter 4, the end of the chapter there, where Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. I'm sorry, he was humiliated, and then he decided to be humble. Even as you read through there, you really have to wonder how well did he learn his lesson. I'm not quite sure. But we see that the end result, what the end result was there, and he talked about there in that passage about the Most High now ruling in the kingdom of men. So I believe he did come to somewhat of a humility and contrite spirit. So let's work hard on plan A so that God doesn't have to put plan B in effect. And as I said, no matter your age, each one of us will need to work at this. Many people think that, you know, once you get old enough, you won't have to worry about this anymore. But as we see in King David's life and in many of our Christian leaders today, I think many times they have fallen because they thought they were too good, that it would not affect them, that Satan would not be strong enough to get them and that they could stand. John Stott has said, at every stage of our Christian development, pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. So the first habit that I would encourage you to cultivate is to study the attributes of God, especially the incommunicable ones, or the ones that God is not like us. His omniscience, his all power, his omnipresence, his holiness. Because it really reminds us of how small we are. And we did this last night, so I'm not gonna spend a lot of time on this one this evening. But true humility is having the proper perspective of who we are in God's eyes. And Job was a great example of that in Job chapter 26. He says, he stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Did you notice what he said in verse 14? And this was after him and God had a discourse, a couple chapters there, about who made the snow and who put the young in the mountains and all that kind of thing. He says this is just the outskirts of his ways, or I think this is the ESV. I think the King James says the mere edges or the fringes. This is just a little bit of who God is. And I'll just put these verses up, or the passage from last night again, as a great one to use. Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 13. But as we think about last night and talking about who God is, you know, I'm not quite sure how we cannot help but be moved by that. When we think about how great God is, the creator, the all-sustainer. And 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." I think one of the concerns that I have about the modern evangelical church is what we have done with God. We have dumbed God down, if you understand my language there. We have made him our buddy. We have made him our friend. And he is that, okay? I don't want to take away from that. But he is so much more than that. He is He is our King. He is our Lord, our Savior, our Deliverer, our Advocate, our All-Sufficient, which will be our message tomorrow morning. And the list goes on and on. He is much more than just our buddy and our friend. And so let's not try to bring him down to our level, because he is so much higher, so much greater than we are, and so much wiser than we are. And I don't know if we can really ever attain to understand who God is and how great he is. And I think the more that we study who he is, his attributes, and the closer you get to God, the more that you truly know him, I think there's only one response, and we'll just feel undone before him. Isaiah is a good example of that. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see the vision that Isaiah saw, and it was giving Isaiah this great sense of who God was and his greatness and his mystery and his power and his holiness. And verse 3 says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And in verse 5 of that chapter, we see Isaiah's response, and he realizes that he is undone. He is unclean. He says, "Woe is me. Who am I?" And I think that needs to be our response. As we think about the greatness of who God is, who am I? I think I read the verse last night. What is man that you're even mindful of him? That you even care about us? But that's a great thought, though, that this great God, by the way, does care for us. We don't ever want to forget that. R.C. Sproul has said, "The grand difference between a human being and a supreme being is precisely this. Apart from God, I can't exist. Apart from me, God does exist. God does not need me in order for him to be. I need God in order for me to be. We are dependent. We are fragile. No human being has the power of being within himself." Think about this now. Life is lived between two hospitals. We need a support system from birth to death in order to sustain life. We are like flowers that bloom and then wither and fade. And this is how we differ from God. God does not wither. God does not fade. God is not fragile. That's the end of the quote from R.C. Sproul. But think about that a little bit. Many times, we live our lives with the attitude that God owes me something. I am this great person. God owes me something. I hate to tell you tonight, God doesn't owe us a thing. But we owe him a lot. We owe him our lives and our devotion. When you stop thinking about the attributes of God and start focusing on yourself, you get the telescope of life turned around backwards. And I asked Arlen and Lois to bring me a pair of binoculars because I didn't have a telescope and I forgot to bring mine myself. But, you know, to see something, to pull something closer, you got to look in the right end. Children, somebody tell me which end to look in this. If I want to see a deer in the woods and see if it has horns on, which end do I look into? The big one or the little one? The little one? Are you sure? Well, what if I look in this way? Then what happens? You know? Have you ever done that? What happens? What happens when you look in the big end, somebody?
Everything gets smaller.
Okay, and further away, right? When you look in the little end, it brings it close and makes it bigger. Yeah. But pride makes us look in at the wrong end. It magnifies self and makes the heavens and makes God small. I ask you this evening, which end are you looking in? Are you looking at yourself, focusing on yourself, or is your focus on God? The more aware that you become of the infinite, and I do have that quote from C.S. Lewis in case you want that, the more aware you become of the infinite distance between you and God, the more humility you experience and express. Arrogant, prideful people don't know God very well and don't think about God very often. The second habit that we want to cultivate is that every day we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. We know that song. I'm sure you know that song well. But the song reads that when I do that, it pours contempt on all my pride. We focus on the cross that our Savior died on. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm not going to read this entire passage, but what a wonderful, wonderful passage this is. Talking about in verse 4 that he chose us. In verse 5, he predestined us to adoption. In verse 6, that he made us accepted in the beloved. In verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. All because of the cross that he died on. Again, quoting John Stott, he says, nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. How often do we come to the foot of the cross? How often do I survey the wondrous cross? Milton Vincent, God deliberately designed the gospel in such a way as to strip me of pride and leave me without any grounds for boasting in myself whatsoever. Nothing suffocates my pride more than daily reminders regarding the glory of my God, the gravity of my sins, and the crucifixion of God's own Son in my place. Pride wilts in the atmosphere of the gospel. I would suggest to you this evening that if you're getting puffed up in the presence of the gospel, you probably don't understand the gospel and what it means. I'm going to run through very quickly here a couple other scriptures. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. And again, I'm just going to pull parts of this out. In verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Skipping down then to verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It goes on and talks about him taking upon himself our transgressions and so forth. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's my belief that if I would spend more time at the foot of the cross, the relational problems that we experience, whether interpersonal, church, family, marriage, marital relations, I think most of them would pretty quickly disappear if we would spend more time at the foot of the cross. Because what does the cross symbolize? It symbolizes death to self. But that's not the message that we like to hear today. Death to self. Rather, we hear a lot about today about the need for a healthy self-esteem. The idea that, you know, I need to feel good about myself. And if I feel good about myself, I can you know, do anything I want. That would help me so much in my relationships and so forth, if I could just feel good about myself. And so we try to enhance our self-esteem. We have our trophies, whether it's in sports or our work accomplishments, hunting. We hang animal carcasses in our living rooms. I have some I'm not trying to be critical or judgmental, but we do those kinds of things so we feel good about ourselves. Some of mine that I have hanging up don't make me feel real good, but anyways, we'll let that go. We want to be part of the in crowd. We enhance ourselves with relationships. And I don't know, I might start stepping up. I might need this door here quick, okay? But what about on Facebook and Instagram? You know, we want to get all these followers and all these friends and... It's mostly about trying to make ourselves look good to others. How many, I know there was a girl some years ago that we knew that, boy, she was changing her profile picture almost every couple days, it seemed like. And I think it was largely just so that she would get some likes, she would get some comments about how beautiful, and it just felt like that was her source of enhancing herself and feeling good about herself. So we do that. We do this to feel good about ourselves. But you know, self-esteem is, we talk about needing a good self-esteem. I really think it's just a nice way to talk about pride. Scripture never tells us anywhere that we need to enhance ourselves. We're going to do that without even trying. That's just our natural bent. I would suggest to you that pride is the biggest problem in our lives, and we just need to admit that. And I would tell you, too, that a low self-esteem is still pride, because you're still focused on self. What are the first words that Jesus spoke? Sermon of the Mount, he says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. To be humble, to have a correct estimate of ourselves by viewing who we are in God's eyes. That's what the poor in spirit is referring to there. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. I think Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, that blessed are those who draw their esteem from a relationship with God, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's where we get our confidence. That's where we get our esteem. And we're going to talk a bit more about that tomorrow. It comes from our relationship with God. Third habit is to study and apply the doctrine of sin in your own life. Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. Give us a great picture of the depravity of man and what we need to do about our sins. It tells us that each one of us needs to admit our faults and admit that we are sinners. The sooner we admit and confess to being a sinner, the quicker, I believe, that we can deal with our pride. Sinners fall into two classes: those who admit their sin and those that don't. Those who admit their sin fall into two classes: those who do something about it and those who don't. And it's really only those who deal with their sin before God who will make progress in their spiritual lives. If you're not willing to deal with the sin in your own life, your spiritual progress, your spiritual growth will be greatly, greatly stunted. But what's our tendency? Our tendency is to push the blame on someone else. I mean, if I just have a better pastor, I mean, it would just make my spiritual life so much easier. If he would just preach better, we've heard it all, haven't we? But no, that's not where it's at. We can blame our parents. We can blame some of the things that they may have done in our lives, and I'm not here to defend any of that. We can blame it on the environment that we grew up in. We can blame it on the hurts from our past, and on it could go. But we must be more concerned about my sin, our own sin, than anyone else's. I think one of the biggest problems that I see with many people that are hurting and struggling is this idea of perpetual victimization. Once a victim, always a victim. Using their past as a crutch or an excuse for what they are today. I suggest to you that with a victim mentality, there is no personal responsibility for either the problem or the solution. Now, please again, do not hear me say that if you have been abused or if you've been hurt, that it's entirely your fault. I am not saying that. Okay? But what I am saying, it is that it is your responsibility in how you're going to let it affect your life moving forward. The great part of the gospel is two of the most liberating truths of the gospel is that God forgives sins and that we no longer have to be slaves to our past. He says that he is faithful and just to forgive. But he didn't stop there. He said to cleanse. And I believe that includes those things that have happened to us in the past. And we can experience cleansing and total healing through the unlimited power of God. Each one of us are casualties to a lesser or greater degree of a sin-cursed world. We all have suffered to one degree or another. I want you to know tonight that if you're here and you've been hurt to one degree or another, I want you to know that God cares about your suffering. He is sympathetic to your pain. I certainly do not want to sound cruel and unsympathetic as I talk about this evening. But I believe that you can choose to remain a victim the rest of your life, or you can choose the path of victory by following the one who was abused as no other. Just like us to think a little bit about Jesus and what he went through. First of all, he was betrayed by one of his close friends, one of his disciples, betrayed with a kiss. He was falsely accused like no other. He was beat nearly to the point of death. He was spat on. He was humiliated. He was dragged bleeding through the streets of Jerusalem. He was hung on a cross so that all could see. But what was his response? He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't have any idea what they're doing. Forgive them." He did not curse those who tortured. He did not blame them, but rather he prayed for them. Luke 23, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So was Jesus a victim or a victor? I think each one of us knows the answer to that. A victim is one who is always focused on how people treat them. A victor is focused on how you treat others. Again, the focus is different. Jesus, what was Jesus concerned about on the cross? Was he concerned about his own hurts, his own wounds? No. He was concerned about the people around him. He was concerned for his mother. He was concerned about the thief on the cross. That was his concern as he hung there bleeding and dying. I would suggest to you, to us this evening, that if you're walking towards Christ, you will be more concerned about how you have treated others. But if you're more concerned about how you have been treated, I would say that you are walking away from Christ. And pride teaches us, or causes us, I should say, to teach and apply scriptures to others, but not to ourselves. Fourthly, we need to practice the spiritual disciplines in our lives, specifically the disciplines of daily time with God in prayer and Bible reading, times of fasting, and so forth. I believe it makes a statement to God that I need Him. When we take those personal, those times of daily time with Him, what are your priorities in life? I believe we make a statement every morning when we get up and rush off to the day's activities without spending time with God. I think we're telling God that I can do this on my own. I don't need you. Now, I understand that some of us are morning people and some of us are night people. So if you're one of those that, you know, you can't do anything till you're up 3 hours, that's fine, and you want to do it in the evening, it's okay. We're not going to get caught up in that. But I think that daily time with Him is going to speak loudly about what is important to you. But then let's not let that become a source of pride that, well, you know, I spend 2 hours a day. You know, what do you do? That's not what this is all about. It's rather for me. It's for my soul. It's food for my soul. It's not winning God's approval. But it's because I need Him, and I need to be in tune with Him. But then we not only need to just read, but we need to apply what we read to our lives. Or I should say, as a friend of mine has told me on different occasions, and this might be drawing a fine line here, but he says, oftentimes we say, well, we want to apply the scripture to our lives. He says that's backwards. He said we apply our lives to the scripture. Again, it's a little bit of play on words, but you think about that a little bit. If I'm going to apply the scriptures to my life, it's almost sound like, well, my life's important. Okay, well, I'll bring the scripture into here. But if I'm going to apply my life to the now I'm getting mixed up. If I'm going to apply my life to the scriptures, it's the scriptures that are most important. Pride is what makes it possible to spend time in self-examination and still not see the things that are obviously obvious to everyone around us. We have one more yet, so I want to move quickly. And that is to invite and pursue correction. Invite it and pursue it? Are you kidding? Pursue correction? Yeah, that's what I said. Listen to these verses from Proverbs. Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as the Father, the Son, in whom he delights. Proverbs 10, verse 17, he who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray. Proverbs 12, verse 1, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Now, I was always told that you, as growing up, I was never supposed to call anybody stupid, but the Bible does. It says, the one who hates correction is stupid. Proverbs 13, 18, poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. A fool, chapter 15, verse 5, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. And the word prudent means it's showing good judgment. It's the opposite of stupid. We used the word we used just a little bit ago. The one who receives correction is prudent. 15:10, harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. It's pretty serious. You look at these verses on correction and how we receive that. Do you consistently and aggressively invite and pursue correction in your life? I believe that no matter how old or what stage you're in, you're not perfect. And you're still in need of correction. Each one of us are. Would those closest to you, your spouse, your close friend, would they say that you're approachable? Men, husbands, can your wife approach you and say something about you? Can she come to you and say, honey, I see this area in your life. Do we allow her to do that? Ladies, can your husband approach you and say something about you? Or have you made it clear to each other that that kind of conversation is just off limits? We're not going there. If you have, I'm going to use scripture and say you're stupid. Because you're not inviting correction in your life. I don't want to be obvious, you know, I don't want to be oblivious to what's obvious to everyone else around me. So I want somebody to tell me if there's something wrong. It's certainly better to hear it from someone that I know is approaching me with love, like my wife the other night when she said, maybe you need to learn this lesson before you can preach it. I'd have much rather heard it from her than Arlen, okay? I know Arlen likes me, but she loves me, okay? but no, seriously, those closest to us, do we allow them to speak into our lives? I've noticed over the years, and I'm not nearly as old as some of you here, but I've noticed over the years that, and we've experienced in our relationship as well, that it's pretty easy to hurt those that are closest to us. We talk about loving each other and honoring each other, and it's pretty easy to do it to brothers and sisters here in the church that you only see a time or two a week. But what about at home? How's that going? To me, that's the real test, the true test of how you're loving and honoring people. Can I tell a story? Last Sunday.
In our church, I was preaching from Romans chapter 13, where it talks about a man.
I was talking about I had this in my notes that morning that I was going to use an example of how I can get angry with my wife when she's not ready in time. I don't know why God does this to me, but that very morning I had a struggle and I hurt her that morning. And suddenly, as I got to that part in my message and I saw that in my notes, I was like, whoa. How in the world? And so, right in front of our congregation, I confessed to her that I had been angry. Can we do that with each other? With our spouses? Husbands and wives, can we do that? Do we allow them to speak into our lives? Do we invite that? I would suggest aggressively invite that. And if we don't, I think there's some areas that we need to work on. Isaiah chapter 66, and this is my last slide, so I'm winding down. Says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. Now I want you to catch this last part of the verse. And we want to close with this. But on this one will I look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Is God drawn to you by your humility, by your poor and contrite heart? Or is he actively and passionately opposing you? As we said in James, God opposes the proud. I would suggest to us tonight that no matter what else is right in your life, if this area of pride is, if you're struggling with this area, I'm going to tell you, your life is wrong then. Unless your heart is truly humble, it's truly poor and contrite, growing spiritually will be like trying to drive your car with the emergency brake on. And you can't do that. I mean, you can, but there's going to be a lot of consequences to that. And I believe that unless our hearts are truly humble, we will not grow spiritually. Let's pray.